Andrew's the one who always checks whether this is going or not, and then you weren't here.
So, we are on lesson five, the imprecatory psalms, which I've been kind of anxious to get to and also dreading, because they are, boy, even in the world of scholarly theologians, they are hard to get at. But I'm kind of excited about that. We need to review really quickly, and this is just something I say, say it together. Say the review together. I want us to be able to walk out of Psalms at the end of the course to be able to know these. Like, this is what Psalms is about, and this is what I'm learning from the conversation with God in Psalms. But warning you that knowing these is no substitute for practicing the Psalms. And my biggest desire out of us going through the Psalms is that you end up making the Psalms part of your practices, part of your habits, because it teaches us so much. I think, and we'll talk about the imprecatory Psalms and what's to come, I think this will begin to give your juices about keeping up with Psalms a little bit more enthusiasm than from where we've been. So Psalms is structured to
respond to Torah.
Psalms is practiced to
train us to converse with God.
Psalms is read
through poetic liturgy to connect our daily lives with God and others.
Torah Psalms.
Help us see God's words as essential for life, starting the conversation.
Psalms of the King.
Help orient us to reverent service under God's benevolent rule.
Wisdom Psalms.
Affirm God's good order so others flourish through naming, tending, and making space.
And so we have our Wisdom Psalm banner up here. I'm still working on having you guys all have this individually. I have these ideas in my head, and I'm just trying to get it into a realistic realm. But I want you to have these so that you actually have those to keep, but also to add to, so that as you read other psalms, you begin to put these kind of things together. So we're still working on that. So imprecatory psalms. Before we begin talking about imprecatory psalms, I want you to think about, so when we built this addition onto our house, it was a mess, right? We had to tear, this whole place had to be torn down. So the inside had to be all demolished. And then the first thing they had to do was lay the foundation, right? And so as much as I couldn't wait for this, the entire time that they were doing this, we had to basically live in the basement. And so with no stove or oven or anything, remember, no kitchen, you know, we were using a toaster oven downstairs. I don't remember what else. It's a distant memory, but I remember living down there mostly. We could live in our bedroom or we could live down here. And when the foundation went in, I was excited, but it was like, it's just a foundation, right? Yeah. It's concrete. It doesn't look pretty. And think about this. My garden was ripped up. And I had a friend who said, maybe God is saying this year you should not garden. Of course, I didn't take that advice. But it was mud, you know, from half of the yard on. So it was ugly, but I knew it was essential, right? It had to be, first of all, it had to be graded right. The foundation had to be there. But I just couldn't wait for the walls to get up. So the foundation was important, and I knew it had to be there. But it was kind of boring, right? You couldn't wait. But the minute the foundation or the walls started going up, I was so excited because now I could begin to see it and envision it. And I would come in here every day and I would clean up after the carpenters. And they were clean. It wasn't anything, it wasn't that they weren't clean. I'd sweep to make it, I could envision where everything was going to go. And it was exciting to me. All that to say, that's kind of what's been happening with the Psalms for us. The Psalms so far have been foundational, the Torah Psalms and the Royal Psalms and the Wisdom Psalms have been our foundation. They're not pretty, and it kind of might have seemed like, and Edie put into words for me last week, kind of like, all I'm doing is getting information about the Psalms. And while that might be interesting, and it was interesting to see them pour the foundation, it was kind of like, how does this have anything to do with my life, really. I have a lot of information, but how does that change anything in my life? That's kind of where we've been with the Psalms so far. We've learned a lot about how they're structured and how they're practiced and how they're read, and then those three basics. But those have been foundational, and you're going to find out how foundational those are as we get into the rest of the Psalms. And the rest of the Psalms now are going to deal with what's in your life today, real life stuff. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize how important the foundation was to get here. But now comes the more like, oh, this is life stuff. I can deal with this. Basically, because from here on in, the Psalms are really going to deal with your emotions. So guess what? We get to talk about emotions again. Something we don't like to do in the Christian world very much. In fact, especially as we talk today about anger, we're going to find out that we kind of think that anger should be pushed aside in the Christian world. Psalms say, absolutely, what? No. The emotions are there and given to you as a gift. So we're going to talk about that, but I think finally we'll get to a place where we see the walls coming up. And I hope that you begin to realize how foundational then the Torah Psalms and Wisdom Psalms and Royal Psalms are, because without those, without practicing those, you won't be able to enter into dealing with your emotions how God wants you to deal with them. So all that to say, that's I find it fun and interesting that we're going to go into the pregatory Psalms, because these are the Psalms that people ignore. And I've told you before that in the church history, so remember church history from Israel on, Israel used all the Psalms in their worship. The church used all the Psalms in the worship, but then you began to see some of the Psalms dropping out of the church calendar. So pretty soon, first how they did it is they would use the imprecatory Psalms, but they would leave out the sections that weren't so nice. They would leave out, may your children's be dashed on the rocks. You know, oh, we can't say that. And pretty soon they just dropped those Psalms altogether in the church calendar. Now, not everybody did, but you'll see that throughout history that that's what they did, because they didn't know what to do with the imprecatory Psalms. They didn't understand it in view of what we know about a relationship in the New Testament. And so they felt like it didn't jive together. So we'll just drop those and forget about those. Forgetting that everything God says goes together. So hopefully we will revive an interest and an understanding of imprecatory Psalms, their use for them, and really their importance of them. So that's kind of where we're going today with imprecatory Psalms. I'm curious to know, one of the questions I always ask you in your homework is, how have you in the past used these Psalms? So this week, what kind of relationship do you have with imprecatory Psalms? Was anybody able to answer, like, I have no relationship with them? Pat?
Well, I think I've always had a relationship with them, because when I feel politically somebody is doing something just horrible, mm-hmm. I want that to be taken care of. And that's mm-hmm. God's job to take care of it. And I used to write letters as a child to the president, mm-hmm. and I never mail them, or to somebody at school that did something that hurt me. I would write a letter and I'd say, God, look, this all happened to me. You know, and then and I think that helps you to deal with your anger, mm-hmm. to let it out. Mm-hmm. And to me, those things have always been kind of important, because I've seen an awful lot of bad things in mm-hmm. the world that mm-hmm. I really want something done about, and nothing gets done about.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. That's good. I think that's a really good and healthy view of the imprecatory Psalms. We're going to get to a little even deeper than that. My Psalms professor actually did this in class. He would say, what kind of relationship do you have? That was his question. What kind of relationship do you have with these Psalms? And I think I was the only one when we came to imprecatory Psalms that said, I have a very close relationship with imprecatory Psalms, because probably one of the hardest times in my life where I felt like enemies were absolutely being evil, I spent an 8-hour drive memorizing some of the imprecatory Psalms. Mm-hmm. And it really did help me be able to deal with God with it. Mm-hmm. So for me, they mean a great deal. But I think that's a little bit unusual. So imprecatory psalms. We need to know what they look like, what they're characterized by. And there's about five things that usually are consisted in an imprecatory psalm. First, they address God with an expression of anger at injustice. So more than and even though the word imprecatory means cursing, imprecatory psalms are really about anger. It's really dealing with the emotion of anger and anger toward injustice, things that shouldn't happen, things that are evil. So imprecatory psalms all address God. Notice, this is really the first time in the psalm study that we actually have the psalms with the conversation of, with God, talking directly to God. Hey, God, mm-hmm. you need to understand how horrible these things are. So we're talking directly to God, even though we're in, again, we're still sitting around the table. Everybody's there, but God is being directly addressed. Secondly, there's always a call for deliverance from the enemies. There's a wrestling with the effects of evil, and we'll talk about what that means. There's a call for judgment on enemies, and there is a promise to praise God's actions against injustice. So, interesting enough, in the imprecatory psalms, all imprecatory psalms end in praise, mm-hmm. all of them. So that's something you need to understand, too, that imprecatory, I mean, that tells you right there, it's going in the right direction. That's our telos, is always the praise. And the imprecatory psalms are the psalms that always end in praise, which I think is pretty fascinating. Mm-hmm. What we've said already, what most people have a problem with imprecatory psalms is they feel like it's not consistent. They're not consistent with particularly the New Testament, right, and Jesus' love of neighbors. But remember that everything Jesus said was already said in the Old Testament. So people think, oh, it's not consistent with God who is love. How do we say it's okay to be angry and spout out this anger? So we need to look and see, is it consistent with both Old and New Testament? And we notice quickly right away that it is. First of all, it's consistent with the covenant promises of Torah. So all the covenant promises actually have imprecation in them. They all have some kind of cursing, starting with the Adamic covenant, right, in Genesis 1. There are curses. The biggest one we know is Genesis 12, where God talks to Abraham and gives the Abrahamic covenant, which is really that solid, like, oh, now we understand what the covenant really is. But this is what he says. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Mm-hmm. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. So this is something we forget. We say God has blessed Israel to be a blessing. But the curses that will come because of cursing Israel will also be part of that blessing. So we sometimes have a hard time with that, but that's what God says is, I will curse those who curse you, and all people will be blessed through you. So even those who are cursed are blessed through you. So that's given us an idea, oh, okay, imprecatory psalms are definitely consistent with covenant, with all the covenants of Torah. How is that possible? Consistent with the prophets, all of the prophets. Every prophet you read is going to have warnings about how God will judge wickedness, judge evil, and they will be destroyed, those who continue to practice it. They are consistent with the Psalms. I mean, they're not odd in the Psalms. They're part of it. In fact, remember the introduction to the Psalms. Both Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 have curses in them, right? Psalm 1, the individual wicked person will perish. Psalm 2, the nations, societies that hold on to wickedness, that don't honor the Son and His order, His anger will come against them and they will perish. So we see that as much as we're uncomfortable with it, it is everywhere in the Old Testament. We will see that forever. Now, some of you who perhaps have always geared toward, well, New Testament trumps the Old Testament, and we only do what New Testament says instead of Old Testament. That, by the way, is a heresy. So if you're in that camp, let's rethink that. We also see that the New Testament does this. And here's an interesting thing. The Psalms most quoted in the New Testament are the imprecatory Psalms. Mm. And not just by the gospel writers, but by Jesus himself. He quotes the imprecatory Psalms over and over again. In fact, Psalm 69 that we do today, he quotes like four times. So the fact that we dismiss the imprecatory Psalms and yet say, you know, Jesus told us to love our enemies, something's wrong with our theology if we think that. Jesus takes the imprecatory Psalms and he uses them. So there's something good about them in there that we don't want to miss.
Joe?
Yeah.
I think part of the point is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what these Psalms do. They all turn to God to make it just. And rather than the person trying to, you know, fight back or hurt, they're asking God to do this.
Yep. That's definitely part of it. And I think a lot of us would say, oh, yeah, I get that. But there's a bigger piece of the imprecatory Psalms that we miss. If we don't remember, first of all, that imprecatory, or that all Psalms are there for us to be trained in conversation with God, right? So obviously, part of that conversation is that we bring it to God, that we bring it to God first. But just like when I had Cindy come and redo my garden, I learned something from that, right? And now my gardening is different. Cindy shaped me by giving me a better idea with the garden, a better idea of how to design the garden. The imprecatory Psalms do the same kind of thing. I love this quote from Eugene Peterson, and I use this all the time, but he says, the primary purpose of conversation with God is not so much for us to express ourselves, which is how we usually think, right? I get to converse with God. That means I get to express myself. It's not for primarily for expressing ourselves. It's for becoming ourselves. So that the so my conversation with Cindy was not so much about me enjoying her company, although I did, and that was a great part of it. It was about me becoming a better gardener. So the imprecatory Psalms are actually for God helping us become better at anger. Ooh. Now that sounds like, what in the world? But it's really to shape our anger so that our anger is reflective rather than disordered. So the rest of the Psalms that we look at from here on in will be to shape our emotions. That's the purpose of conversing with God in these types of things. So while today we're going to see God shape our anger, we're going to see later, we're going to see God shape our despair by using laments. We'll see God shape our fear by using trust Psalms. We'll see God shape the way we thank in Thanksgiving Psalms and shape our joy into praise Psalms. So that's what all of that has to do with, is God shaping our anger. That's imprecatory Psalms. God shaping our emotions. Those are the rest of the Psalms. So remember, the conversation with God is so that he shapes us. This is the same thing we have at our dinner table with our kids, right? We have dinner with them every night, and we instill in them certain ways of being in the world, right? And we're shaping them in those conversations. That's what God is doing here. He's shaping how to be in the world and how anger can reflect his anger. So one of the problems we have when we think about emotion is we've been told over and over again that emotions are amoral, right? They're not either good or bad, they're just there, right? So psychology has told us that for years. Unfortunately, that says that there's a part of us that hasn't been tainted by disorder, by being separate from God, right? It says every other part of us has been tainted by disorder, but not our emotions. Is that possibly true? No. So our emotions, too, have been tainted by disorder, by us disconnecting from God. Therefore, our emotions have also been tainted. So emotions are a morality issue. Emotions can be disordered as well as ordered well. And that's obvious in our lives, right? We know sometimes that our anger is completely disordered. But that also means that there can be rightly ordered anger, right? So that's what God is doing, is shaping our anger so that it's rightly ordered. So that there is both righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And we've heard about this a lot. But we still are very uncomfortable about anger being a part of our daily lives, being a part of who we are in our makeup, in our wholeness. And we actually even try to tiptoe around God's anger. We don't really like to talk about that. And I say, I think particularly now, I think sometimes what happens in the church is we swing from one pendulum to the next, right? You know, so in the beginning of our country, what was Jonathan Edwards' great sermon? Yeah, about an angry God, right? That's a very famous sermon. So it was very much about God's anger. And we flip to now about God's love, which is great, right? But the problem is God is not just all anger or all love. He's both at the same time. And we have a hard time, first of all, with that non-dualistic idea, right? We think it's either or. But it's both, and we need to understand it and grapple with that. We need to grapple with God's anger, what he's angry about and why he's angry about it, so that we begin to reflect him in our anger. I do think this is something we will wrestle with for a while, particularly in society, when we see so many evil things happen, we are very careful about not offending. And yet, God says, I'm angry about some of these things that are happening. And so should you be. We cannot be truly connected to God if we aren't reflecting his whole character, not just half of his character. And it's a part of what God has given us that is really difficult for us. So I get it. I understand. I too have this, like, I don't know, that feels so weird. And yet, I think as we get into David's Psalms about anger, that we're going to understand it a little bit more. But I'm what I am saying is, you'll probably still struggle with this, but we need to practice these things. So then the question is, what does anger God? What angers God?
Sin.
But let's give it a better word.
Choosing something beside God.
Yeah. Anything apart from God, right? Trying to live apart from God. The psalmist will use the word evil. And that's one of our glossary terms here that I have in the back is, evil is anything done apart from God. That's evil. And that means that it encompasses our lives, right? It doesn't just say those really, really horrific things. It's everything, anything that doesn't encompass conversing with God on. God hates that. Why does God hate that? Why does God hate separation from him so much?
Because it leads to death, to perishing.
Well, it's not his design.
It's not his design, right? He wants us to be connected. It means that anytime something is done apart from God, it is that person and thus the community around them are not experiencing the wholeness that he created them for. They're not experiencing being human. They're experiencing being subhuman. They're not experiencing that shalom that he intended. So his intentions are all good. His order is good. It's like if the sun decided, you know, I'm not going to remember that psalm that talks about the sun every day, back and forth, it does what it's supposed to do. If the sun decides not to do that, it affects everything in creation. And then everything in creation starts to crumble and isn't whole. That's why he hates evil so much. He hates things that are apart from him, that are done apart from him, even if on the outside they look good. Because in the inside, it's still making everything crumble and not be whole and not be able to enjoy the wholeness. I mean, we have moments like this all the time. We want certain things to happen so that the wholeness can be And when it doesn't, you're just devastated because you know how good it could be. And we or others have chosen to not have it whole. So if God is angry at things that are done apart from him, because then wholeness is not experienced, shalom is not experienced, his intention is not experienced, then should we not also be angry if God is angry also at evil? In fact, the absence of anger in the face of injustice tells you something about your relationship with God. It says that if there is no anger when you encounter injustice, when things that shouldn't be, things that are apart from God, if you don't experience anger for that, then it says there is some connection with you and God that isn't there, that it's very weak. Because if God is angry at this and you're not, it means you're not looking at his face. You're not seeing that he is distraught over this, that he is angry over this. And so if you're not angry over injustice, then there is something missing in your connection with God. And that's something we need to hear, because we're told so often, don't be angry or don't hate. And God says, I hate evil. I hate things that separate people from me and people from one another. I hate it. And if God hates it, then are we not to hate it? God did not give us anger to say, here, I'm giving you this emotion, just don't use it. Right? Therefore, the imprecatory psalms are going to shape our anger so that they're righteous anger rather than unrighteous anger. So that most of the times we hate anger, we don't want to have anger, just because it's an unrighteous anger, right? Mm-hmm. So God, through the imprecatory psalms, will help us practice a righteous anger. The shaping that is going to happen through the imprecatory psalms is intended to get us to a place of viewing sin as God sees it, of viewing evil as God sees it, as viewing being separated from God and others as God views it. In other words, he doesn't want us to live complacent about sin. He doesn't want us to live ignoring sin, which is really often our go-to, right? It's bad, I just ignore it and it will go away, right? Does it ever go away? No. He also doesn't want us to hide from it. He doesn't want us to be complacent or ignore or hide it. He does want us to hate it. So yes, does hate have a place in the Christian life? Yes, it does. And that is hating separation from God. Hating anything that tempts toward that, that encourages that, that affirms that. He hates that and he wants you to hate it. And that's what the imprecatory psalms are about, is shaping your anger, as he did for David. The imprecatory psalms shape our anger, and in doing so, they shape our covenant faithfulness. So I'm thinking that in the spring, we're going to do covenant again, and you're going to learn about this. But in covenant, the partners in covenant agree to defend one another, right? So in that, God has said, look, if someone blesses you, I'm going to bless you, and someone curses you, I'm going to curse them. I will defend you. But what's the flip side of that? We defend God. So part of the learning curve of the imprecatory psalms is us learning how to defend God. And how we defend God, really in a nutshell, is that we hate what he hates, and that we stand firm in that hating. That we not just say, oh, well, what God hates is around, and we just, let's ignore that, and let's just show God's loving side. God says, that's not loving me. I've told you what I hate. It's as if your husband or your friend is coming to dinner and they have said, you know, I love your cooking, but there's one thing I really hate. I hate broccoli. And I just hate it all over. And you think, yeah, she hates broccoli, so what? I'm going to make a broccoli salad. That's the whole meal going to be. Would you do that? Hopefully you wouldn't do that. And yet, when God says, I hate sin, And then we say, you know, I don't have to hate all the sins. I don't have to hate like that. I can just kind of ignore it. He says that's not loving me. That's not defending me. That's not putting up what I've said is good and putting down what I've said is bad. That doesn't serve me. He's told us that what he hates is unfaithfulness. What he hates is idolatry. What he hates is serving other gods. What he hates is inattentiveness. Obviously, those are the first four of the Ten Commandments, right? Inattentiveness, by the way, is no Sabbath. So if you've gone through our Sabbath study, you realize he hates when we don't have Sabbath. Again, it pulls you back to, what is Sabbath again? He said he hates it when we do things that separate us from others. He hates lying. He hates stealing. He hates coveting, right? He hates adultery. He hates those things. Why does he hate those things? Did he just randomly say, lying. Look, we're going to make lying not good. Stealing. Let's make stealing not good. No, he looked at those and he says, those separate you from others. Therefore, I hate them. It's not that he just made up a bunch of rules to see if you would be obedient to them. It was, look, you're not walking with me in relationship, so I have to set down some rules for you to say, these are things that will help you live a flourishing life and others a flourishing life. And not doing those things will separate you from others and separate you from me. So I hate these things. Defending God means that I hate them like God hates them. And he says in Deuteronomy to his people, look, these things, I want you to talk about them. How often?
All the time, when you wake up.
Yeah, when you wake up, when you go to bed, when you walk around, when you sit. He says, you should always be talking about these are not good things because they separate us from one another. And so defending them, part of defending them, is to be able to stand firm in hating these things, regardless of what's around you says, that you don't have to stand up for these things. So this is right where the rub comes. That means that I'm going to be in tension with society. And that's actually why we pull away from those things. We don't like that tension. And yet God says, this is what's going to bring life. We don't like a lot of things that we have to do for our kids, but they'll bring life, right? We don't like that we have to get them, I was going to say give them immunizations, and then I know there's lots of people who don't want to give them immunizations. So whatever good things they are, we don't like the fact that the kids should be schooled in some way. But it's good for them, right? They don't like it. I remember so vividly not wanting to go for a shot. I remember so vividly, and I don't know how old I was, young enough that I could fit under a chair, because that's what I did, is I got into the doctor's office and I went under the chair and hid there. Like I did not want a shot. And I can remember even older, I broke my leg, they casted it, and when they went to saw it off, I was scared to death because they use a little saw. And the nurse, so even to this day, I was 10 years old. To this day, I'm so angry with her because she sawed my leg.
Oh, no.
And of course, I yelled. But see, there's this, I don't like it, but does that mean I shouldn't have gotten the cast taken off? No, it doesn't. So this idea of hating what God hates is a big deal for us, and it's something we don't like, but it's good for us. So that's one of those things that we need to look at. In shaping our anger and in shaping our covenant faithfulness, it shapes all of our image-bearing reflectiveness. So that's what all the rest of the Psalms are going to do, is shape our image-bearing reflectiveness. The imprecatory Psalms are going to ask, does my anger look like God's anger? Am I hating sin or am I complacent about sin? Does my faithfulness to a pericritic life look like God's faithfulness? Does my desire for justice parallel his justice? Does my heart look like his? The fact that the imprecatory Psalms are written by David reminds us that David was a man after God's own heart. And sometimes we forget that word after, Because what that means is God, that David was vulnerable to have his heart shaped after God's model. So when it says David was a man after God's own heart, it means he was willing to have his heart shaped after his own, right? I was willing to have my garden shaped by a professional rather than what I thought. I'm willing to have my writings shaped by a professional rather than what I think. No matter how good I think I'm at anger or not anger, I need them shaped by somebody who knows what anger is supposed to look like and what it's not supposed to look like. Lastly, we need to understand that our anger is going to be shaped in community. And this is the worst part of it, right? Can I just deal with my anger on my own? The problem with dealing with your anger on your own is there will be, there will be no one there to point out to you when you're harboring anger, right? When you're keeping it to yourself. So I would say in Christian circles, the more common reaction to anger is stuffing it, right? And if we're not dealing with anger in community, that's going to happen a lot. And what happens with anger if I just keep it, if I just kind of hide it in me? Yeah, right?
It comes out sideways.
Yeah. It comes out all over the place. It begins to have roots there, in right? And it comes out with bitterness. And you'll begin to see this bitterness seeping out of you in different ways. You can't keep it in there.
I think sarcasm is that.
Absolutely is. The first time I taught that sarcasm was actually anger and bitterness and that it was bad, I got pushback on that. And some of the biblical writers use sarcasm.
Some of the what?
Some of the biblical writers will use sarcasm. And so you'll see that, and you'll see what's behind that, the anger. But absolutely, sarcasm. I think a lot of joking anger is behind that, right? There's a lot of the way we use our words or the passive aggressiveness of things that we do. And I'm going to say, where do you find the most passive aggressiveness, do you think? But in what circumstances? Like
my family.
Family. I'm going to say I think driving. I actually think there's more passive aggressiveness in driving than anything else. I see that a lot. I see that a lot. And that tells us there's anger underneath it that you're not dealing with. And so God says, I have a way for you to deal with anger, and I will shape your anger so that you have righteous anger and rather unrighteous anger. Anyway, being in community is really important because if I keep it to myself, there will be no one there to recognize and point it out to me, right? So unless I'm talking about it to God within community, no one's going to notice it. No one's going to be able to say, hey, I think maybe you're hiding anger there or you're trying to hang on to anger. And then it grows. And then I do it more and more often. And the more no one points it out to me, the more and more I do it and it becomes a habit of my life. So dealing with our anger in community is necessary for that. But secondly, and this is what I'm seeing crop up everywhere now, when anger is not dealt with the whole community, we have no one to make sure that we are describing injustice correctly. In other words, this is what happens. When I feel an injustice, when I want to share it with others, whom do I share it with?
People who agree with you.
Absolutely, people I agree with. So the first thing I do, I gather people who agree with me. And then I go out into the community like this. We all say this is an injustice, right? The problem is, Scripture says, no, actually what we do is we come into the whole community, the community that Edie said that her church said, you know, you need to turn around and find someone who looks like you in a community that doesn't look like you. So you need to be in a community where there's lots of different people so that someone who doesn't have that experience can say, are you sure that that's accurate? Is that really accurate? In fact, if I'm telling a story in a community that is not just everyone who agrees with me, I'm going to be a lot more careful how I tell that story, right?
Oh, totally.
All of a sudden, I see faces out there like,
I know that I know they think differently. I am not going to tell this story with all the hyperbole of, can you believe what somebody did with me? Instead, my story is going to come out a lot more even. Mm-hmm. That's part of the necessity of dealing with anger in community. Because otherwise, my injustice builds up, what I see as injustice builds up and up until I say it's injustice when maybe it's not. This is what we see all the time now, right? This is why we have these different camps of whatever is going on. We have camps. This is what our political landscape looks like right now, right? Everyone gathers with their likenesses rather than let's gather and have a conversation together so that we can even out what's an injustice and what isn't. Certainly there are many injustices in the world today. But many of the things we say are injustice, perhaps not. But we need to be able to be in community to do that, which is why these psalms are spoken in the entire community, not in the little enclaves that we make up for ourselves. So that is, again, part of the imprecatory psalms.
You said something about people pointing out angers that we harbor, but I think the other part of community is them giving you permission to express the anger, because you've done that to me a couple of times when you've been like, I would be angry if I were you. Oh, yeah, good. Because then I can get it out as
right.
opposed to harboring in it later.
Right, exactly.
Well, they said anger and our emotions are also a flag to us saying what is going on inside.
Correct.
Like God uses it.
Yep.
To say, okay, what's really going on inside? And that could be done in community.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
And angry is actually for something else. It's always something deeper that
right.
it gets to. But if people
right.
don't ask me that, I think I would ignore it sometimes.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think when I say it out loud, too, instead of just in my head, I recognize, like, I'm angry just because I'm not getting my way.
Exactly. Yes.
Rather than, I am angry that a certain group of people is not being treated justly or
right.
whatever.
Right, exactly. And that is a big part of the Psalms. Remember, the Psalms are always read out loud. Mm-hmm. So that when we begin to use the Psalms as our own words, it does reveal to us, and that's what's going to happen here, is begin to reveal to us, am I angry because I didn't get my way or because God was not mm-hmm. seen as king? Mm-hmm. That's what's going to shape us. And you're right, Robin, unless we speak it, there is something about the word being spoken that makes, we have to see it. We have to hear it. In our head, how many of you have these fantasies in your head, right? And you build these fantasies. And no one's there to say, that's not really true, right? But to say it, sometimes, in fact, all you need to do is say it, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, no one even had to say it into this. But you're right, Michelle, for us to give one another permission to say, all right, let's talk about your anger here. I'm not angry. In fact, conversing with God without anger really puts a wall between us and God. Think about, have you ever sat with someone? This just happened to me this summer, and it was on me. We sat with someone, we were at a dinner, and I was really upset because we were paying for the dinner, and the people chose this, number one, very expensive place. But number two, it had nothing on it that I could eat. And I was angry. And the person sitting across from me, I thought they were far enough away. I was angry. And I was just saying, Bill, I can't believe it. Why would you? I was grumbling. And the person said, is there something wrong? No, everything's fine. That's what I said. No, everything's fine. And she said to me, it doesn't seem fine. No, everything's fine, just fine. What did I just do there? I put a barrier between me and the other person. She knew I was angry. And I wasn't going to let her know about my anger. As if I could hide it. Obviously not, right? Obviously not. Ended up being a very, very expensive meal. I did find something I could eat and it was really good. but I put a barrier there. The same thing happens with God. Mm-hmm. I'm angry, and I don't want to bring it to God because I'm not supposed to be angry.
Like he doesn't know already.
Right, exactly. People know, right? If you sit with them and they're angry, they know.
they're probably either polite enough not to say it, or they've learned, yeah, or they don't want to, right? I don't want to get into this.
Or they think it's them.
Or they could think it's, right, exactly. So there's all sorts of things going on. But it doesn't make for a relationship. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make for a good flow. Same thing with God.
We could be on the other side of that as well. If you did express your anger, and the other person just can't, you know, not maybe in that situation, but I'm thinking about a different situation, and the other person just says, well, that's, you know, that's just how it is. That's how society goes. And, like, and they don't see the injustice, or they don't see the that puts up a wall too, because you're like, man, I just, like, put myself out there. And they don't even, you know, like,
yes.
And they know that, and you're thinking to yourself, they know that I'm right, and they're just going with the flow of society. Right? Like,
right,
I mean,
right.
So, I mean, that's the other part of it. Like, you
so that brings up a good thing. So we think there are only two ways to deal with anger, either suppress it or express it, right? Yeah. Some would say there's one more way. So that's kind of where we're going there. So who has Psalm 35? And Jen, okay.
Why don't you go ahead, everybody, and pull out, it's page 60 and 61 in your book. We're going to use that to read the song.
I'm going to apologize. When I read you this book, I will not have them on the back. That really was tough. I don't know about you, but seeing 35 and then trying 69, that was tough. I won't do that again.
Do you want to start? You want to explain that first?
Okay. Sure. Okay, we just have a couple quick props here to help us, some imagery that Diana has kind of talked through. So we have our boxing glove here, light and done our own strength. We want, you know, we want to have it done our way, right? So there's our boxing glove. And then this is very, it actually still works out well with the question.
I thought so too.
I know. This is my daughter helping me with my little shield. She didn't do the picture. She just helped me with the shape because I didn't even do the shape. And this is to, you know, our shield to remind us that we, you know, God is our avenger and we stand behind it with our glove, you know, but we just stand behind the shield and he is our, you know, he sends the angel, his warrior angel, and he uses the battle axe and the spear. But then he's the one who shuts the mouth of the lions, not us. So, anyway, that one's our.
Cool.
That's our just moment. Show and tell. So.
Okay. Okay, and then for reading, we're going to split into two, and there's four sections. One, two, the bottom is three, the top of page 61 is four, and then that last paragraph we'll all read together. So, if we'll alternate, let's just split the room in half.
Yeah.
I'll take one. Jennifer, you want to take two? I'll take one and three, and Jennifer will lead two and four, and just follow along with us as we read. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hide their net from me, and without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall.
And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with a fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother, I bow down mourning, as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth.
Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not seek peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it."
You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, "Aha, our desire." Do not let them say, "We have swallowed him up." Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, "The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long."
That reminds me, if I get time at the end, I can show you. I found my Timothy box original, and I opened it up for the first time in years, and it's Psalm 1. So I'm like, oh, I wish I would remember this Psalm 1. Hopefully I'll get to show that to you. So more than anything with the imprecatory Psalms, I really want to talk about application. So I am going to just highlight a couple things in each of these Psalms. They're long, but they also have some of the most vivid imagery, right? So I think that us understanding some of the context and then just picking out a few of the imageries will help us get into, okay, what does it look like for us then, perhaps to have God shape our anger? Historically, so it's in book one, which means what's going on in Israel at the time of the writing. Saul's king, right? So if this is about anger and David's angry, what does David have to be angry about?
Well, Saul was trying to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole thing.
But since we're talking about anger over injustice, about things that are wrong, first of all, obviously, it's wrong for anyone to be going after someone, killing them. But what makes it even more unjust? He's the rightful king, right? He's anointed as king. Saul knows it. And how has David acted toward Saul?
He's loved him.
Loyal.
And,
yes.
Yes. Revered his office as the,
absolutely.
As the king.
Yes, absolutely. So we don't know for sure that David is specifically talking about Saul because David had a lot of enemies. Remember, at this time in Israel's history, although David is anointed king to be, he's got his own armies, but there's a lot of Saul's people that also are his enemies that are going against him. So David is living perpetually in a time of injustice against himself personally. So this is a very personal psalm, imprecatory psalm. If this is book one, that's what's happening in Israel at the time, what's the parallel in the Torah?
Genesis,
right? I'm going to give you, well, let me ask you this. In Genesis, what does God have to be angry about?
That they didn't do what he would hope that they had to
again. Ate from the tree he said not to.
Yep, exactly. So we have right away, right from the very beginning, God being angry over separation from him, right? So if you look at, remember, it's always helpful to look at the words and say, well, is that really what it's reflecting? Is it reflecting that story? Is it reflecting something else? Look at the words and see, are there lots of the same words in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as there are in this psalm? And absolutely, you'll see that. You'll see, these are just some of the, ashamed, right? Ashamed is all over this. And then we know that we have ashamed in Genesis 3. Angel of the Lord, hid, deceitful words, clothed with shame, clothes, and then shame. And then we have Lord my God, which is a reestablishing of God's name that Eve took away, right? Remember Eve said she dropped the Lord and used only God, so that we have that reestablished.
I have a great question. When the psalm is reflecting the first book or Genesis of Torah, is it usually to do with the creation story? Not like, because Genesis, like, I'm thinking, you know, the rest of the chapter too. But is it usually you're talking about, like,
you know, it's there's a lot that's reflecting Genesis 1 through 3, but it's the whole book. So if we're going to go beyond that and we look at other places that God was angry in Genesis, can you think of any other?
I was thinking the
flood. The flood.
But before that with the Tower of Babel.
Yeah, exactly. So those
and
are the,
I could see those words in there too.
Right, exactly. So those are the three big places that we see God being angry. And you'll go and look and you'll go, oh yeah, that definitely reflected each of those. So yes. So if we, when I looked at the imprecatory psalms, I thought we could certainly spend 2 weeks here, maybe 3 weeks on them. Then we would look a little more deeper into that. So yes, you're right. Anytime it reflects a book in Torah, it's just not one section. I usually just pick out what's the most easily seen. But definitely those three are in there. What we see about God being angry is, first of all, Adam and Eve's inattentiveness, right? Because remember, they've just come from not being ashamed, naked, and talking with God. And then Adam is bringing Eve around so that he's talking to Eve and God at the same time. So there's this conversation going on. And all of a sudden, Genesis 3, the serpent comes and talks, and she's turned her head. So this inattentiveness, that's the first thing that God is angry about. But then the inattentiveness leads to further acts of separation. So sometimes we... And I don't like the fact that we call it the fall because it makes it one event when it's several events. Mm-hmm. And that's important when we look at the imprecatory psalms because it builds so that it's not one instance of injustice. It's several instances because the instances build up so that the separation is hard to get back into wholeness. So inattentiveness first. But then they look at other things to satisfy them rather than God. So remember we talked about this. It's not paying attention to God, then paying attention to something else, then gathering others to do the same, right? Eve calls Adam to do the same. And then Adam doesn't warn Eve, look, you should be paying attention to God. So that's another step further away from them. And then, of course, they don't allow, remember, this is where we talked about shame for so long. They don't allow the shame to bring their attention back to God. So that's another step away. Because what is shame? Do you remember what shame, what's the definition of shame?
Thinking you're going to be disconnected.
Yeah, so it's a warning of the brain, right? The brain is warning you. Shame is always a warning that you are being separated. And it's meant to actually pull you back. And so they don't allow the shame to pull them back. And this is what we do, right? So we learn shame responses. Instead of being pulled back toward, we'll make up our own way to feel worthy. So that, again, is happening in Genesis there. And then they go to hiding and lying and blaming. So what you see in Genesis 3 is progressive steps of separating from God. So it's not just one step. So don't just call it disobedience. They didn't listen to God. It's inattentiveness, then being attentive to something else, then gathering others to be inattentive, not warning another about separation, hiding, not letting shame turn you back. All of these things build up, and that's why God is angry. What does God do in his anger in Genesis after this, Genesis 3 and 4?
He sends a flood.
Before that, just for these three.
Oh,
he sends them out of the garden.
Yeah, before even that.
He makes them aware of their. He curses them.
He curses them. He says, yes, right. Eve, you shall now bear more pain in childbirth, and yet you'll desire to have children. You'll desire your husband. Adam, you are now going to work to eat, and yet you're going to want to still eat. And then both of you need to be out of the garden. All of these things. And here's something we need to understand about God's anger. In his anger, he says, here is a punishment. You are to feel what it feels like to be isolated. But in that, I will still give you the desire for life, to come back to where I am, to life. So that when he says, Eve, you will find more pain in childbirth. And so if we're told, hey, look, this is going to be very painful, what do we usually do about that?
Run.
We're not going to be involved in that. It's going to be too painful. But then he says, and yet your desire shall be for your husband. This is the point where God says, I'm going to give you pain, and yet I'm also going to give you the desire for life. So you're going to endure the pain so that you have life. In other words, and Adam, you're going to have to work for food. Does he say, forget it. I'm not going to eat. Yeah. No, he gives them desire to eat still. So that they work through the pain so that they turn back to, oh, where do I get life? So there's always, in God's anger, he always leaves room for repentance to return to him. There's always this merciful, I'm giving you an out here. And this is the problem of the fall, as we call it, is that each time God was still there for them to turn around. They could, when their inattentiveness was there, Adam could have said, Eve, we need to be paying attention to God. When Eve starts looking at the apple, Adam could have said, we could be pay attention to God. There's always a chance to turn back. And that's something we need to understand about God's anger, is he always leaves room for turning back. So we see that in his anger toward Adam and Eve. And he says you have to be out of the garden so that you begin to experience life without walking with me all the time, so that you desire to come back. So there's always, he gives this desire. It's even Solomon says that eternity is placed in our heart. Mm-hmm. We have this innate desire for life, even in the midst of the ways that we want to be separate from God. So that's Genesis parallel with then this Psalm 35. The temple language is obviously disorientation. But here's something different in the Precatory Psalms. Definitely we see disorientation with the enemies and the wickedness. But we see David's desire for reorientation. He doesn't want this. He says, this isn't how life should be. God, bring your life how it should be. Which is how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Mm-hmm. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. It's that desire for reorientation. So the imprecatory psalms don't just show us reorientation. They show David's desire, his heart being shaped. So what happened with evil for David is it began to shape his desires even more for reorientation. Life should be according to how God has said it to be.
So I said it was orientation because David thanks and praises God, so he has oriented himself. Right.
Yeah, so, but he hasn't orientated himself right. God has.
Yeah.
But it starts disorientation, then he has a desire for reorientation, and so we get to praise, right?
So you kind of see all of it. But the key is that this is disorientation. This isn't how it should be. And David's desire for reorientation. Because a lot of times, I think you said it, a lot of times we just say, well, this is just how life is.
Yeah.
Right? In fact, so, what is the phrase that a lot of people are using lately? Well, that's just who I am. That's just how
it is what it is.
It is what it is, yeah. Like, no, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And God has put a desire in us for it to be how it's supposed to be. That's part of this need to have this anger.
So are you saying when David is saying, let those be ashamed and dishonored and humiliated and all that, that his heart in that is that they will feel the pain of separation from God and turn back, mm-hmm. not just like send them to hell, mm-hmm. just, mm-hmm. you know, yep. let their wandering way, let them feel those wandering
yes,
ways.
Yes, absolutely. That is exactly okay. what, and especially when we talk about shame, right? Because shame is the mechanism of our beings that reminds us, hey, what you're doing is isolating you from life. That's the mechanism of shame. So yes, David does. Does David really want them to feel what he felt? Absolutely. Because for him, he knows that feeling reorients him, right? And that's what he would desire for them as well. It does, and what we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But yes, Robin, you're correct. So we have then an example here, a very vulnerable example that David is sharing this with the community. Lots and lots of synonymous parallelism. I hope you're beginning to see that. We're going to not spend as much time on that. But I just want to address some of the imagery that's here, some of the metaphors.
What's the training language?
The training language is example. David's example of anger and letting God train him in that. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Remember the characteristics of imprecatory psalms, starting with addressing God with your anger about injustice. We're just going to look at this psalm through those pieces and just pick out some of the imagery that shows us that. So let me ask you this. If imprecatory psalms address God with angry expression about injustice, what are some of the imagery that David uses to address God with anger?
Mm.
Okay, yep.
Let them be like chaff before the wind.
Yep. But we're not going to get there yet because now he's asking for something, right? Oh. First, he just addresses God. Here's the injustice. This is injustice.
Contend, oh Lord.
Again, he's requesting something from him. No. But
fight.
What are some of the descriptions of what he's going, what are the, some of the descriptions of the injustice?
They repay him evil for good.
Okay, so they repay me for good. That's not an imagery, but that's true.
For me.
Yes, they set a net for me. They dug a pit for my soul. There's one that's really, I think, very vivid that actually goes for four or five lines. Look toward... Yeah, right before that, what does it say?
The one about him warning and them mocking
him. Robin, read the one before they gnashed.
At my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together.
Keep reading.
The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast.
There you go. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Okay, this is the one of them that I drew. Think about this. They are acting as jesters, right? Who are fools, right? But they're laughing. They're having fun. And they're at a feast. And what's the food?
Him. Yeah.
Him. So the picture here is very vivid. They gnashed at me with their teeth. They're jesters at a feast. I'm the feast. And they're trying to eat. And they're going, can't wait, can't wait.
to eat you. In fact, he keeps saying, Lord, how long? Rescue me from their ravages, my only life from the lions. Again, remember, they compare to lions, compared to animals, beasts. Twice it says the word aha, aha, and it says a third. Okay, that's supposed to be onomatopoeia, you know what that is?
Mm-hmm.
So it's supposed to sound like beasts, animals. So that's why they said ah, ah, that kind of a, they're
growling.
They think it's fun. This is so fun. We're at a feast and we're eating him. That's how he's describing to God how it feels to him. He's describing his emotions and his anger. They're looking at me like I'm food. Which, if you think through anything, I mean, I hope that brought to you another way that was described just like this in the New Testament. Anybody think about this? It says your adversary goes about like a roaring lion and looking for someone to devour, right? It's an echo of this. We see that. That's what he's describing. So the first thing he does is he describes his anger. And he describes it very vividly. Sometimes in our ways of describing anger, we just say, I'm so angry. Because we are so uncomfortable with anger, we don't really have the words. And yet if we let the Psalms help us, shape us, we can use these words. I feel like they're laughing at me and wanting to eat me. I mean, these are really vivid words helping us get down to the core of what it feels like to have someone be against us. But in all of that, he describes the unjustness, he also describes, and this, if you read the other imprecatory psalms, you'll see this more, but to understand this, he also includes a concern for the community. So his concern is not just for him. It's not just that he's been eating, but he's saying, basically, look, the community's looking on, and I'm really nervous about what that says to them. God, is it okay for them to treat me like this? Because if the community sees this and doesn't see you deliver me, then what are they going to bring out of this? Mm-hmm. And so that's why he says at the end, let them, the congregation, shout for joy and rejoice in your deliverance of me. They need to see your deliverance so they don't take this as this is okay to do. This is an okay way to live. So in all of David's imprecatory psalms, we will see a concern for community. His concern is not just for himself. That becomes very central, but always he goes to the community. What's this doing to the community to see this?
Well, don't you think because he was going to become king too? I mean, he kind of knew that he wanted to shape the kingdom a little bit to make sure.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah. That is part of it. But as just an individual, when we're being attacked by someone and God isn't delivering, should we be concerned also about community?
Mm-hmm.
We should. We should be concerned about community because everything affects everything else. Mm-hmm. And for us to ever say that I can do something as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else is, I'm trying to think of the word that is. I mean, there's nothing that happens to you that doesn't affect someone else. Mm-hmm. Because we are interrelated, whether you like it or not, that's how it is. So David has a concern for a community. Call for deliverance. Look at images that where he calls God now for deliverance from the enemies. And this is where Pat and Laura Jean, you...
contending and fighting and
right.
Rising up to help.
Right. Contend with those who contend with me. Rise up for my help. Get your battle axe and your spear, right? What did you say, Laura Jean? Oh, yeah, make them like chaff. Okay, so that we're going to look at in a few minutes. So a call for deliverance. Notice also in his call for the deliverance of enemies, he begins to say, I want you to deliver me from my enemies, but maybe I need to also examine my part in it, right? So here's the interesting thing in his precatory psalms. There's always a call for examination of his own complicity in it. And he questions himself. God, show me if there's any complicity in me. Did I cause any of this? And this is why he goes and talks about how he treated them when they were sick, right?
That seemed a little far-fetched to me.
That he would have done that?
Yeah.
And then they were treated like that? Okay, let's think back. Let's just think of Saul. How did he treat Saul beforehand?
Great.
He was great, right?
He played the guitar for him. He calmed him down.
He did his biggest battle for him, mm-hmm. and he made Saul look great, mm-hmm. right? He always came to his beck and call when Saul was having his fits. Mm-hmm. He wasn't going against him in the cave, right? He didn't kill him when he could. Mm-hmm. So, far-fetched? Nope. That's exactly how David always looked at Saul as the anointed one, and he wasn't going to hurt him. Not only was he not going to hurt him, he did visit him when he was sick. Okay. That's what he did, right? So David goes through. Was there anything I did that was not just towards my enemies before they did all of these things? So he asks that of himself, and he lists, no, I mourned for them. And some of the great imagery, right? My clothing was sackcloth. I had compassion on them. Mourning is one who sorrows for a mother. I've not acted with evil as far as I know. But then he says, ask God. What does he ask God to do?
Judge me, O Lord, according to your righteousness.
Judge me according to your righteousness. Have I stayed in relationship with you and therefore in such good relationship that I have not done evil against others? So you'll always see David as he, and this is what happens when you bring your anger to God and list it out. This is what they've done. And as soon as you do that in front of God, mm-hmm. your soul is like, did I maybe mm-hmm. have anything to do with that? Mm-hmm. Right? If I say that to a friend, the friend will say, yeah, that was horrible. Rarely will a friend, unless they are a very good friend, say, did you do anything to help that along? Did you do any evil? But God does all the time. Mm-hmm. That's why we bring our anger to God. Begins to shape our anger. Okay, is this righteous anger? Did you do anything? And that's what's happening with David here. We also see then a struggling with the effects of evil. And this is when David is honest. And again, we talk about being honest before God with our anger. Part of our anger is not just against the person who's perpetrated the evil act, right? Where else does our anger land? We're angry at God, right? For not only allowing it, but not immediately crushing it, right? We've got to be honest about that. And that we see that David does that all the time. He'll say, how long, Lord? How long will you look on? You see it. What are you doing? Why are you waiting? Don't keep silent. Stir up thyself and awake. So there's part of this is a very honest question, because what it gets down to, remember, what is our greatest need?
Connection.
To belong, right? Connection. That is our greatest need. We need to be able to be honest about that, because what happens is we're saying, are you just God? But underneath what we're saying is, do you really care about me? Am I worthwhile to you? Am I valuable to you? You need to be able to say that so that when God does deliver or when God shapes you in a different way, you can say, oh, he does care about me. Otherwise, we keep it at a very surface, circumstantial level.
I think that's why David's so concerned, too, because of the community, because he knows he's going to lead, and that even if the things that are being said and done against him are, you know, obviously an injustice, I think he's afraid people will still believe that.
Right. Right, exactly.
And then that does not, like, that doesn't give him the opportunity to lead like he feels God called him to lead.
Right, exactly. Exactly. So that's a big part of bringing our anger to God, is being honest about that anger, so that our anger isn't just against other people, it's against God for not either for allowing it and or not crushing it immediately. So when you're angry with someone else and they actually confront you and say, are you angry? And you maybe finally are able to say, you know, I am angry. do you still, even in that moment, still pull back and not say, look, and this is where you really want to get to. Because really, why are you angry about anything? It isn't so much the pain. It isn't so much that you lost something. It's a disconnection. It's like, you don't see me as valuable. Mm-hmm. And that's where, how many times do you get there with a friend? Do you not see me as valuable? That's a question to ask. That, in a friendship, in a marriage, in any relationship, is the underlying question always. And if you keep hiding it, you'll never get that out and say, look, when you do this to me, when you are unjust and evil and separate, the worst thing about that is that I'm not seen as valuable and I'm not connected with you.
But isn't that Saul's whole point?
Absolutely, yes.
And that's the whole point of what he's trying to do in any kind of political arena. He's trying to disconnect David.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, right, absolutely.
That's because he doesn't feel connected, like when it gets right to him. So
that's exactly right. Yep, exactly. So now we have a call for judgment on the enemies. And this is where we always have the problem, right? So what are some of the things he asks? Lord Jean, what does he ask?
Make them like chaff,
right? Which, what did we say chaff is?
The loose part of the wheat.
Right, yeah. It's the useless part of the wheat. It makes them useless. Why? Think about this. Why do I want my enemy to feel useless?
You don't want their evil ways to seem like they're working. Mm-hmm.
Definitely that, but underneath it all, if what our need is big is belonging, and I feel useless,
then they'll come to you too.
Yeah, I feel disconnected, right? David is saying, I want them to feel the disconnection so they understand that's the core. That's what's going on here. Not just so they feel like I feel, but so they feel the disconnection and they understand the immenseness of that. He wants them to be clothed with shame. Again, he wants them to have that warning of, oh, look, I could be completely isolated, and isolation is not life. He wants their own net to catch them. Don't let them say, we have swallowed him up. Again, that's part of that being the jesters at a feast and eating them. Again, all of these leave room for repentance. All of these leave room for repentance because it brings out the basic need of needing to belong. And promise then to praise God's actions against injustice. What are some of the imagery that he uses for that?
I will give you thanks in the great congregation.
Okay. Give me some real imagery that he uses for that. You should have drawn most of the imagery, so that's the way you are able to pick that imagery out. Because if you can draw it, it's imagery. Look at the second paragraph, or the second section.
All my bones will say.
All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? That's the imagery of, look, I'm promising to praise you. I like that imagery. I think about the fact that in Genesis, Joseph's bones said, I am home, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I am in Israel, which is why Joseph asked his bones, in Genesis, the end, why Joseph asked his bones to come home. That declares that God is faithful. Mm-hmm. So that's just a really quick way to go through Psalm 35. Who has Psalm 69?
Me. Yes.
Okay.
We need you to get in a circle, so I was looking around to figure out the easiest way to do it. So if you guys can stay in the back row, but just these other two front rows go around the thing.
Do we need our salt?
Nope, we got it for you. I'm almost going to pass them in.
I'll go in the back. Bye.
Bye.
I assume we're standing.
We're standing. We're moving.
Ooh, color.
Color.
Thank you. Are you cool?
No one wants to stand up here, though.
I know.
No. Last year, this way. This way, people.
Come on,
come
on. Oh. Yeah,
she's grabbing one. Oh, you don't have that anymore. Here.
No, sorry, I didn't get
oh,
one.
I didn't share.
Okay, and the other thing, really quickly, is count off 1, 2, 3. So I'm 1, 2, 3.
1, 2, 3.
1, 2.
You're 3. Perfect. All right, so the ones are red, twos are blue, and threes are green. So there's directions, I think, on at the top of every section, but before every red one, so if everyone can do it. So we're going to originally start like this, so your backs are to each other.
Cool.
Yep. All right. Oh, so you're 2. Good. Hey, Ashley, can you be 3 so you'll
sure.
read? Okay. So 1s read with me. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my kind. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore.
O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have worn reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons.
For your zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became the byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me.
Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to your greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you.
Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
This is just a step outside of a circle, so whatever form you want. Let their bountiful table set before them become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble, and let them get what they deserve.
Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents.
For they have persecuted him who you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may that not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous.
But I'm afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving.
And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners.
Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it.
Yes, I like that.
How is blotting their name out?
It's so much more powerful to read these together.
I know.
It is, isn't it?
Read it out loud by yourself.
Yep, it is. It really is.
It is. It's so cool.
Thank you.
All right, so what book is Psalm 69, the second book, which means historically what's going on?
Texas.
Say that again? Historically, in David is Israel. King. David's king. King. Okay, David's king. What does David have to be angry with now?
And his crazy family.
Yeah. So David has just as many, if not more, enemies now that he's king than when he was fleeing in the countryside. Here he is on the throne, and yet he still has a lot of enemies. And he's God's anointed, so it seems like he has a right to be angry. But most of all, and this psalm tells us, why people are against him. Do you know which piece here tells exactly what's going on? Why are people against him?
I felt it because it mentions the talking at the gate. Absalom sat at the gate and
That's interesting.
Stole his kingship.
Yeah.
David had to flee.
Yeah. But he actually tells us a very specific reason why people are against him. I've borne your reproach for you, Lord, because...
Well, he also wrongfully wanted a census, and he had to make a choice of punishment for that, too.
His zeal for the Lord's house.
Correct. His zeal for the Lord's house. In other words, he's wanting to build the Lord's house. And people are like, we have a lot of other more important things to do.
And he didn't get to do it.
Of course, God was the one who told him he didn't get to do it. But the fact that he wanted, and he was the one who brought everything together. And think about this. He's king. They're in a country. They're prosperous. And he's bringing all of these great things to build this great place. The people are going, hey, what about us? That's not so important. What he's saying is, I am so concerned that God dwells here, but people are against me for that. So that's the context of actually what's happening in Psalm 69, is that he wants to construct a dwelling for the Lord. He wants a place that people can meet with him, more than just the tent that they brought in from the desert. I mean, it's been a long time now. There's no reason that God should be dwelling in a tent. And yet people are like, that's very not important. Because in prosperity, people want more prosperity, right? So that's the historical. The parallel with Torah, book what?
Exodus,
right? So right away, you should be able to know what they're thinking, reflecting, because of the very beginning of the words, right? What are the words over and over again that remind you of what's happening in Exodus?
The waters?
Yeah. The waters, right? So we have that's probably the key here in all these, right? We have deep waters, floods that overflow, mire, no foothold, over and over and over again. We have these pictures of them crossing the Red Sea, right? Of them being before the waters that look like they're going to overtake them, and they don't, but they do overtake the enemies. And we have flood, deep waters, but we also have in the same, so if you go to that Exodus passage, we have the words hate, afflicted, cry, servants, salvation, burning anger, dwelling, and sing. So the end of Psalm 69 is really the very end of when they come out of the waters, right? And both Moses and Miriam construct songs of praise to God. So it's a huge echo of that. So if we're talking about that time in Exodus, what did God have to be angry with?
With Pharaoh.
Yeah, with Pharaoh, right? And why is he angry with Pharaoh?
Because he's oppressing the Israelites.
And more than oppressing, what is Pharaoh not allowing to happen?
For them to go out and worship.
Yes, exactly. So it's exactly parallel with what David's doing, right? David is wanting a place for everyone to worship. In other words, to meet in conversation with God. And people are not allowing it. They're angry about it. Same thing for God in Exodus. Pharaoh is not allowing his people to go and worship. So do you see the parallels there? Okay. And that's really what you should begin to start thinking through the stories that you know so well. Think about how they reflect the Psalms that they're responding to. What does God do in his anger at Pharaoh?
Sends all those plagues.
Yeah, so he curses, right? He does exactly what David is doing. The fact that he sends how many plagues?
Seven
plagues. The fact that he sends that many plagues, what does it tell you?
Leaving room for repentance.
Right. Leaving room.
When does he harden God's heart?
Yeah. Harden his heart.
Yes. Yeah. So a whole nother lesson, right? haven't we done Exodus?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Probably not with most of you, but yeah. The fact that he leaves room for God, for Pharaoh, but even more than Pharaoh, all the people, right, to turn back, is part of what God does. Now, and that part of hardening Pharaoh's heart, that's a huge lesson.
Mm-hmm. When is that? Is that before or after the plagues?
Before each plague.
Each plague. He hardens them, yeah. But he hardens a heart that was already hard. He gives Pharaoh what he wants. We have these 10 chances, and then eventually the curse, the last curse, which isn't even a plague. What's the very last curse that he gives to Pharaoh?
Death.
Right. Well, no, that's not the last one. What's the very, very last one?
The death of the firstborn.
There you go. The flood killing his entire army, right? That's the very last.
Oh.
Right? And that's why we have these ideas of that in here. Temple language, of course, we have God is the primary audience with the congregation listening. The training language is, again, disorientation with a desire for reorientation and training by example. Same kind of thing. He addresses God with anger over injustice. All the water ideas are great imagery about that. And again, he's got a concern for community. How do we know?
May those who seek you mm-hmm. not be dishonored through me.
Yep, exactly.
And who wait for you not be ashamed through me.
Correct. Why does he not want them to feel shame? If shame is a good thing, why does he not want them to feel shame?
Is he saying he doesn't want them to feel that fear of separation through him?
Mm-hmm. Like, but why not? It's good to feel the separation so that we come back, right?
But he doesn't want to associate with him as the cause.
Yeah, but look at who is he talking to? For those who wait, for those who seek.
For those that are believers. He
right.
He doesn't want them...
Those people don't need to be ashamed.
Right.
He doesn't want them to be ashamed because they are holding on to him. They don't need to turn back. They're already there. So again, he's got a desire. He really cares about what community will happen with this injustice. So not just him. Call for deliverance from the enemies. Deliver me from mire. Don't let me sink. May the flood not overflow me. The deep swallow me up. So he wants none of that. That's the deliverance he wants. But always in a deliverance, every time we ask God, deliver me from this injustice, God brings up this, did you have any part in the injustice? Are you complicit in any way? So he has this vulnerability. And David says, you know my folly. You know my wrongs. You know that it was zeal for your house that consumed me. That's why others are against me. I don't. And David is basically saying, I can't see anything I've done to these people
in being consumed with God dwelling here, I don't think I have separated myself or other people from God or from each other. So he's willing to look at that and see, did he have anything? Was he complicit in that evil? He wrestles with the effects of evil. He says to God, answer me, turn to me, don't hide your face from me, answer me quickly, I'm afflicted in pain. Where are you, God? Are you just? Do you care for me? So he goes ahead and does that. He calls for judgment. He wants, I like the picture of their table becomes snares, because it kind of brings in that they were jesters at the table, and now he says, mm-hmm. May those tables become snares and traps. May those places be the place where, even though they feel like they're in peace, it's a trap.
Doesn't really look like he's leaving room for a turning, you know, like in verses 27 and 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty extreme.
Yep.
How is this going to change?
Yes. So while there is always room, there comes a point, and God says this too, right? There comes a point where there is no they aren't turning back. That there's been time and time again, especially... Correct, like Pharaoh, exactly. So that's why I say there's chance and chance, but at one point, it's done. Like, there are, and New Testament says, today if you hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. You can't wait forever. You can't continue to be rebellious and show the world that you could live this way. See, God will not allow that to happen forever, that you live evilly, that you live disconnected. That's got to be done, which is the same thing in why he says that Adam and Eve have to leave the garden. They can't live here under evil eternally. We can't have that because that isn't truth.
And it's not because of God, but because we choose.
Correct. Right. Correct. Which he's already told, right? He's already said, and that's why he gives chances. Turn back to me. I'm life. This is the only life you're going to have. David does promise again to praise God, and we see that quite a bit, praising with song, magnifying with thanksgiving. As I told you, I'm not going to go through the New Testament uses, but you'll see these, because the New Testament uses Psalm 69 so much. You'll see all of these here. Romans 11, John 2, the Gospels, Matthew and John, Romans 15, Romans 3, John 15, all of these use either 35 or 69. 69 is one of the most quoted and echoed psalm in the New Testament.
Yeah, Paul quoted it too. I saw a bunch of.
Yep. Paul does a lot. Jesus does a lot. The gospel writers do it a lot. We'll do a little bit more with that in the New Testament when we get to Psalm 22, which I think might be, is it next week? I think it's next week with lament. But that's there for you, so you see it. I really want to get to application here so that we understand what God is doing with David and then what it looks like for us. How do we then practice these psalms when we're angry and recognize what we're doing here? So I want you to think about a situation that you've had that you were really angry about. That someone really came against you in some kind of injustice. I want a personal one. I don't want a national one. I want a personal one. I want you to think about that. Does everybody have one? There's nobody that says, I can't think of a single time somebody was against me. In right? Everybody can think of one. Okay. So what David does... is why we practice psalms, is this is what we're to do with that. We first bring it to God, right? Before any action is ever taken, this is first of all to refrain from reacting to circumstances, right? So to respond to God first is always our first line of defense, not just for anger, but for anything. But that's first what we do. We bring it first to God. And this takes a lot of practice and training for us not to react, right? But that's why the Psalms are supposed to be practiced over and over and over again. So that if that happens to me right now, somebody just does something to me, I can respond by saying, contend with me, O God, with those who contend with me. Contend with those who contend with me, O God. I can just get a psalm and be able to respond to God. Because any action that I take without conversation with God is not going to be God's justice. No matter how good it looks, it's not going to be God's justice if I took action before I had conversation with God. It will come out of my own disordered anger. My anger is not perfected. And it's got to be ordered rightly, so I have to come to God first. That is, then I respond to God's covenantal promises. I respond to Torah. God has said, he will curse those who curse you. Okay, that's what I need to respond to. Thank you, God, that's what you're going to do. You've promised that. And when you get into covenant, you'll realize what kind of a promise that is. And that's also to be honest in your relationship with God. Secondly, ask God to defend you. Be vulnerable to ask. We had one lesson that always sticks with me, that God says, you have to ask. We don't ask anymore, right? We just say, do this, don't do this. God, do this, don't do this. But ask him. And in asking him, say, God, do you care about me? Get that out there. Because that's part of the anger. Part of our anger is, I'm not sure that God cares. So ask God, do you care? And then give it to him. Look, this anger, this retribution, this vengeance that I want to give it to you because it's your job. And this is what Pat brought in. Part of the imprecatory psalms are to be able to say, oh, vengeance isn't my job. It's God's job. And vengeance is part of life, but it's God's job. And there may be a time when he asks you to accompany him in that. But it's certainly not when you encounter anger, when you encounter injustice. That's going to take time. So give it over to him. Don't seek revenge. Don't begin to think, I hate that. I'm so angry. What am I going to do about it? Right? Because, and maybe I'm the only one who does this. I become angry and I think, I'm gonna stop talking to them, or I'm gonna do this. Or, you know, we begin to, like right away. We start making stories about what we're gonna do.
Well, it sounds like you're protecting yourself too.
That's exactly what you're doing.
You need to ask
exactly
to do that.
Exactly. So that's the whole point of get your defenses down, give them to him, say, okay, this is your job to do, and call him on it. God, this is your job to defend me. And you set that down to him. The third thing, and this is the hardest thing, is to identify the enemy. What you're trying to get at, is God angry with this? Is it really an enemy? Is the person an enemy? Is the action an enemy? Describe to God the actions of the enemy. And this is something we always say, well, God knows. Describe them, because like we said, when we describe something, it becomes a little more clearer whether it's really an enemy or not, right? And this is where our foundation of Psalms is going to come. Describe the enemy's actions and then ask, is it an action that displays inattentiveness to God's voice? So does it hold up what Torah Psalms tells us, that God's words are essential for life? Does the action say just the opposite? Does the action become completely inattentive, not even care what God says? Or that God's word is irrelevant in this situation? Is that what the action is saying or assuming? Is the action, when we go to the Psalms of the King, does the action try to replace God as King? In other words, is God's good rule despised as restrictive and thus renamed, which is what we talked about in Psalm 2, right? Does the action say God isn't king? It's not God ruling here. It's that feels too restrictive. It's some other thing. And then thirdly, with the Psalms, the wisdom Psalms, does the action refuse to affirm God's good order through naming and tending and making space for others to flourish? Does the action refuse to affirm God's good order through naming, tending,
and making space so others can flourish. In other words, does it present a way of life to the community that's a lie against how God has ordered life to flourish? And does it attempt to recruit others to do the same, to set up their own order as good, at least for them? In other words, things like, you can do it as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, right? That's kind of our mantra, as long as it's not hurting someone else.
Well, this is how everybody else does it.
Right, but God says, my good order says, how I've put it is the only way you're not going to hurt others. You can't come up with a different order that isn't going to hurt others. So you've got to ask that question about the action. And lastly, you have to ask, is this a one-time event, or are the events perpetuating continuous autonomy? Do they continue to send the message over and over again, God's not king, I am. God's order is not good, my order is good. I don't need to listen to God, I need to listen to myself. I need to listen, right? We say that all the time, right? Just listen to yourself. Those are places of separation of God, and you should hate those. And those are your enemy. In asking those, then you have to describe your own actions before the event. And this is what David did, right? He asks himself, was I displaying inattentiveness to God's voice? Was I trying to replace God as king? Was I trying to sit there? Was I refusing to affirm God's good order through naming, intending, and making space? In other words, be vulnerable to let God judge your actions before the injustice. And then ask, am I concerned about how this will affect community? Or am I only concerned about my own comfort? I don't like this. This is not fair, God. Defend me. Now, what happens when I describe the enemy's actions and then my actions? It begins to transform my anger, right? It shows me where my anger is unrighteous and where it's righteous. And most likely, there will be a mixture here for you, right? You're not going to be there. I doubt that many of us will be able to say like David, I don't see that I did anything wrong. There's going to be some times, but there's going to be some times that say, yeah, I probably didn't name worth in them. Mm-hmm. And so they were feeling, and you said this, right? People hurt people because they've been hurt. And hurt is always about not belonging. Did I not let them know they belong? Did I not let them know they're worthwhile and valuable? They're probably a little bit.
Well, and Jill, is that like separating the sin from the sinner? Like seeing the sin as it is and the person?
I don't want to go there.
Yes
and no. Because at some point, God condemns the sinner as well as the sin, right? But the point is we don't. Only God does, which is why we give it to him. What God is doing with us with imprecatory psalms is shaping our anger so that it's righteous anger. What God does with the person is up to God, not us. So we, and one of the things we don't want to believe is that anger is sometimes, righteous anger is always loving. It always loves the person, right? I can be angry at the sin, but I can also be angry at the person. And anger means you're separating yourself, and I don't want this for you. Right? So that anger becomes loving when it's righteous. So in that way, we don't separate. Does that make sense? Okay.
I don't see how, like, describing the actions of the enemy, I don't see how an action could be one or a couple of these questions. Like, I feel like if one action, if you ask the first question, does it bring an inattentiveness to God? Like, I feel like if it does that, then it does the rest of them as well. Like, if it takes your attention away from God, well, then isn't it also trying to make that thing an idol or replace it?
Yep, that's true. The reason we ask all the questions is because we're not always sure, right? We're not sure if they're being inattentive.
Oh.
But sometimes we can be pretty sure they're trying to be God and not let God be God, king, right? So that's why we ask them all. You're correct. It does follow.
And I feel like asking those questions to myself, too. Like,
yes.
I don't feel like I'm inattentive to God's voice. Oh, do I name and tend to that person? Mm-hmm. No. You know?
Right, right. Am I angry because my order didn't get done? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, usually when we get down to that third one, so those are the farther we get down, the more easy it is to see them, right? It's much easier to see, yeah, I was angry about my order not being uplifted rather than God's order. I wasn't angry because they weren't naming worth intending. I was angry because I wanted this done this way and you didn't do it that way. Mm-hmm. So that's why. Does that make sense? Yeah.
The righteous anger with love is so difficult, especially if the other person claims to be a believer, but you can see there's no fruit, and so you've said something that now comes across to them as, well, you're just up on your high horse.
Yeah.
Okay, yes, maybe I didn't assess all of these areas of my implication in the situation, but how do you speak the truth and say, this really is leading toward your disconnection more and more, and I see it happening, but they're not going to hear it?
Yeah, so let's let Psalms do what it's supposed to be doing. Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms are shaping your anger. They're not exactly telling you what to do after that. What they are saying is, you have got to deal with your anger with God first. And that's going to be a process. So that how you come across to the other person is a separate issue, right? Psalms is shaping you. And that's what you need to be concerned about. And that's where we always trip up, right? We always want to make sure we're trying to shape the other person without God saying, can we shape you first? That's the whole idea of Psalms and the Psalms of Anger. So I know I don't give you an answer for how to deal with them, but I think we have a lot of work to do with, just more than enough work, let God shape my anger rather than. As God shapes my anger, I believe it will come out as fruit of what God's doing in me very differently. Exactly. Yep. Fourthly, be willing to wait.
That's probably the hardest one.
And that's the hardest one, right? Right? Because when we feel injustice, we feel it has to be taken care of right now.
On Twitter, right?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Sorry.
Here's an interesting thing. So there have been a couple times in my life when I feel really like David. When someone did such an injustice to me that it was overwhelming. When I read these, and when I read this, I cried. And this, the thing that happened was years and years and years ago. I still feel the hurt. And I still don't see what God's doing with that. I don't see that he used their table to be a trap for them. And I see the injustices continue. I have to be willing to wait and to be confident that God is dealing with that. But I also, what happened to me is I again went over the whole thing. Was I part of the problem? Did I have any complicity in this? Did I name and tend? And I felt like David, no, I did that. I was there. I had compassion for them. I did this for them. I have to be willing to wait because God's timing is not mine. Mm-hmm. And I have to give that to God. The waiting will help us then to be always listening. If there is a part that God wants to do about it, that God wants us to do about it, I will only know if I'm waiting and listening, right? The waiting is all about, I'm waiting to hear from you, God. I'm waiting to hear from you, God. What are you going to do? That's the only time I'm going to hear whether I'm supposed to do something about it. Or not. That means that the distance between what injustice has happened and what you actually have any action to do about it may be a long time. It may be never. But the waiting is essential for us. It gives us confidence that God works to bring justice in his time. It makes us look over a long time. So I'll tell you the story. So when I first started writing this, I had what I feel was an injustice. I evaluated by everything that David evaluates about. And I finally just said, it's up to you, God. It's whatever you want to do with it. I'm done. Here's my anger. I don't think I did anything to provoke that. Okay. I think it was within a day or two that I did that I got a phone call from this person. And this person said, I want to apologize. I know that what I did was wrong and that you didn't deserve that. I'm sitting there on the phone thinking, mm-hmm. I cannot believe this. Mm-hmm. Like out of the blue, I didn't say anything to the person. No one else said anything to the person. But God did. Mm-hmm. And that's what she said. I have felt convicted. Oh my goodness. That was like, oh my goodness. And of course, the relationship, great, right? Because there was this, my willingness to let God deal with it. And then God showing, and I had to tell people, like, you can't believe what happened. This is so cool. Now, does it happen all the time? No. But it's fun when it does to be able to see that God does that. And the waiting was so worth it. The waiting, because it brought me to reevaluate and to look to God and to bring the anger to God. Because my natural would have been to start talking about it to everybody, right? And I have to say, I did do that probably twice. And when I was reading this, I'm thinking, I can't do that. I can't go talk to people. I got to talk to God about this. And I've got to allow him to do what he wants to do about justice. Lastly, be intentional about your planning to praise him, because that's the goal of our reorientation. That's the goal of his shaping our anger, is so that our anger praises him. Not our non-anger, but our anger actually can praise him. There's so many things that I would like to say and discuss about this, but that's kind of where the Precatory Psalms bring us. So this week, if you come up with something that somebody angers you, go to Psalm 69. Practice it. Talk to God about it. Give him the anger and allow him to go, okay, just tell me all about what's happening. What did the enemies do? What did you do beforehand? Is there inattentiveness? Is there usurping of the throne? Is there disorder? God will reshape your anger. And it's going to take not one or two times. But I believe that God will show you some really beautiful things that he does defend you.
Jill, even though you spoke to two people about it, don't you think that God puts people like in our community that, like, you know, whoever you spoke to, that to help you process through it as well? Like, it's not that yep. you're not bringing it to God, mm-hmm. it's just that you're processing through it, taking it to God, processing through it, taking it to God, yep. processing through it.
Yep. It definitely does help process, and it does. Again, like Robin said, when you say it out loud.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think it depends on how you take it to those people.
Yes.
If you take it to slander the other person.
Right.
Or that's one thing. But yep. if you take it to help you process.
Yes, right. And that's why we are to be with one another to say.
Right.
If you came to me and said, this is what this person did, me being your friend has to say, so Donna, was there.
What piece did you have?
Did you have any piece of this?
Right.
That's friendship.
Right.
Not,
that's scary.
Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, it's really scary, right?
Yeah.
It's really scary.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what it means to come alongside one another.
I think you said something, too, about how we play it out in our head, right, going
yeah.
forward.
Yeah.
So what a blessing having this, if you can play it out in your head with this in
yeah.
context as opposed to what you would normally do.
Right,
or
right.
what you would have done in the past.
Exactly. Play Psalm 69 out in your head and say, Is it leading toward praise? Am I gonna end in praise here? I mean, just ask that question, and you know, you're back to, oh, I think I need to explain to God what's happened. What was my part, like that? So, can we stand and sing? I don't even know what it's called.
Psalm 19.
Psalm 19, yeah. Let's see if we have it up here. Oops.
Oh, it says new meaning right after today. Mm-hmm. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, right? Thank you that you remind us that you are always wanting to shape us into reflections of you. Thank you that you allow us to see these imprecatory psalms in the light of your reorienting us. May we be image reflectors better this week than last week. May we be enthralled with the fact that you are willing to defend us. And may we be enthralled that you are willing to shape us little by little, but with great faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.